Good morning, everybody. Let me try to get. I'm just wanting to stay out of the way, make sure everybody can see. That helps a lot, especially as we get into this more today. You're going to want to keep your eyes up there. Let's do this. Let's take our Bibles and go to Leviticus chapter 25 this morning. Hope you got a good night's sleep.
Amen.
I got the first one in several days, so I'm thankful. Amen. Leviticus chapter 25. And part of doing these lectures is these are really not designed to be expository Bible messages. But what we're looking at is when you know a Bible and you read a Bible and you're a Christian and you understand the Old Testament and you see the 400 silent years, and as you move forward you see Christ come and start His church.
Amen.
And then you know you have the epistles and you have the Acts of the Apostles, and everything kind of shuts down for quite a while. And we don't really have a lot of first source information. We've had the early church fathers. We've got Josephus and the writings of the other early church fathers and things. But really, you know, the question is asked, where were Christ's churches after that?
Yeah.
And so next year, Lord willing, if God doesn't come before that, we'll do that. But what's interesting is, and we do have a lot of ancient historians and chroniclers that will reference and things, and we always try to take first source materials. I don't regurgitate anything. I don't trust anything, to be honest with you. I have learned you only have to get burned once, and what happens is you say so much that sometimes you repeat something that is not necessarily a fact, but it's a theory or something, and then you go back and you find out that it was wrong. But what we do have is, for everything I'm giving you today, it's amazing. It's God revealing through history that has been recorded in many cases what His churches have done. So as you look at the book of Acts, what is the book of Acts? Well, the book of Acts is a running history of the early churches. So we know that history is important to God. We know that all of history is His story. The whole Bible really is a history book. Some of it is, the history that already has taken place. Some of it is unfolding right now, and some of it is history. It's His story ready to be revealed or not yet carried out, you know, in reference to all the future events. So God is very much about history. He's concerned about us knowing history. I'd really like to do a whole session on why it's important to study history. We just can't do that today. But we see those examples all through the Word of God and the commands of our Lord. But we want to look today truly at America, and I want to tell you that everything that I say, I will defend. Everything that I say is going to be some weighty things. I will give you all the documentation that you'd like to have on anything that I say today, because I'm very confident, having written and studied and researched this for many years, that these are proper, these are true. And a lot of times, you know, the history of America, it's pinned on a philosopher like John Locke, or, it's given over to the Puritans, or, you know, thank God for Calvinism, not in the sense of religiously, but maybe in the sense of, how civil governments ought to run. There's just a lot of different theories on the left and on the right. But I want to stand by that statement, and I want to try to prove this today, that if there were no scriptural churches of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the Baptist people, America is a completely different place. You are not living in the same country, and I mean that in a very great way. And I hope to prove that today. But yesterday we gave the three-point treatise of my one book, and that is The American Foundations, how that America became great through the influence of the Baptists, politically, spiritually, militarily. We talked about last night just starting on the political side of that. We're going to continue on that. And as a little boy said one time as he was sitting in services, it just keeps that dooder and dooder, preacher. Amen. We hope that's dooder today. Amen. But one of the things I want to answer before we jump in is, where does liberty actually come from? Is liberty an invention of the Enlightenment? Was it just one man's philosophy? And I would purport to you that it predates the churches, and it is really a doctrine of God that is introduced in the Old Testament. So liberty is a doctrine of God. And the Lord and His kingdom and the further of His work benefits in many ways, yes, under persecution, in the sense of when people are scattered, they take the Word of God with them. But primarily, it is furthered and God gets great glory in free societies, where the most people get to freely hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God is for liberty today, I believe, as much as He was in the Old Testament law and the Old Testament economy. But the word we have for liberty, if you'll notice Leviticus chapter 25, we find it here. And by the way, this is emblazoned, these very words, on an icon of American history there in Philadelphia called the Liberty Bell. And if you look at this, these are the words that are etched into the Liberty Bell. It says in verse number 10, "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee." When we hear the word jubilee, it kind of makes the sides of the mouth go up. Amen. It's a time of rejoicing. It's just a happy word. Amen. We think of, exuberance and joyfulness and those type things. And that is what liberty gives to people. Amen. It gives them a happy state. Amen. "Unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession." Certainly, that was good news for those. "And ye shall return every man unto his family." And a lot of debts were forgiven. A lot of wrongs were righted. A lot of bad situations were turned to good situations. That's what liberty does. Amen. And that's what it did in transforming the type of government situation in England to the type of government situation that we have in America. We are in a happy state and have been for a very long time because of this doctrine of liberty. And it was not something invented by any Enlightenment philosopher, any other philosopher for that matter. This was not something that predates even the churches. You know, we look at the thing like Catholicity. That was something that was prominent among the early pagan philosophers and the Greek philosophers. And that was written into some of the early church fathers wrongly. And so that was ready for Roman Catholicism. We're not talking about something that went back into pagan philosophy. This is a doctrine of God. The Baptists understood that, and they're the ones that held it. They're the ones that ever held to it all the way down through the ages. So why don't we see it very prominent in times before America? Because they butchered you for believing it. They butchered you for acting upon it. They disemboweled you. They would slit your throat. They'd cut your guts out, pour metal down your throat, put you on the rack, and a million other types of ways they would persecute our forefathers for holding to this. But thank God, because of the situation of the nations and God finally bringing together this nation conceived in liberty to be a friend of Israel and accomplish all we've already previously talked about, we now are able to see liberty on full display. And so some of the words we're going to read today from John Clark, they're really very much going to speak to how important that really is and what we have proven with America to the world, what we've proven to everyone that ever lived in all of time by this experiment of the American experiment, okay? So let's go ahead and we'll just pray one more time, and then we'll jump in. Father, help us now, Lord, to examine your doctrine of liberty as it is brought, as it is developed, as it is embraced, and as it, Lord, goes into action, setting people free. Father, thank you for what you have done, what you have wrought. And I pray, God, that you'd give me every word to say today. Help me, Lord, to draw upon that which I have studied and stick to that, Father. And I pray that we would all be blessed and helped through the information. You get the glory. We're nothing, and you're everything. So I pray you be glorified today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Move that over there so everybody can see good. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and jump in. And just to remind you, last night we started with an irritating slide, and I thought we'd do that again today just to test your sanctification. But in all seriousness, again, let me remind you that this is your Baptist heritage. This is not just my heritage or my opinion. This is not just the rantings of an anti-pedo Baptist. Folks, if you're a Baptist, these are the people that did all the great things that God used them for to blaze us the trail that we're sitting on. Okay, so yesterday we began to introduce this guy, Dr. John Clark, and there was no way to try to even rush through a part of this last night, but I did want you to be really kind of have a double blessing of being able to remember it last night. Then, because the more times you hear the name, the more times, because in 6 weeks, if I come back and say, now, who was that guy there that started the First Baptist Church and that really won liberty, here in America? Who was that guy? And you'll say, John Robinson, but say, people ask me, how do you remember all that stuff? Because I read it and I read it again and I read it again and I read more books and I read it again. And that's really, I don't have a photographic memory. I have a very good memory, but I've had to do that. So you'll remember this the more you see it. So I pray that after this conference is over, that maybe you would get a book. It doesn't have to be mine. I'd recommend a great book that my former pastor who's in heaven now wrote. That's called America in Crimson Red. It's the Baptist History of America. It's got appendixes and documentation in the back of probably between 50 and 100 pages. It's very extensively, well, thoroughly thought out and documented book. But anyway, so I would just encourage you to continue after we're done. But let's just jump in. We looked at his expertise in education. We said he was a master in theology. And again, I went and actually tried to research his baptism. We know that he came as a professed ordained and baptized Baptist, but we don't know exactly where that took place. It could have possibly even taken place among the Anabaptists because he was in Leyden, Holland. The Anabaptists were there, and of course, that was a hotbed of dissent. We talked about all the dissenters going there. There was a lot more we could say about that. But nonetheless, this was the normative pattern among Baptists, and you'll see that as he comes to America. And that is that you have to be an ordained Baptist minister to actually be a Baptist minister. And we believe in the laying on of hands, and we believe in the authority of the local church working with the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts bears that out, that as the Holy Spirit sent, the local church sent, and vice versa. But anyway, that's one of the reasons Roger Williams could not have ever started a church, because Roger Williams and his buddy just in essence said, hey, let's dunk each other. And that's no authority. He was never ordained. No one ever baptized either of them. They really had. And so why does that matter? Because if that's the case, then little Susie and her friend Sally walking down the street or riding their little bicycles around, they can go dunk each other in the swimming pool, and you'd have to call that baptism. And they could actually start a church. And at that point, I guess one of them could preach as well. If you're going to go that far, you may as well just throw the whole Bible out. Amen. No, there's a normative pattern of Baptists following Bible doctrine. And that doctrine is that you must be ordained. And why is that important? Boy, I don't even want to get on that. Amen. But in a nutshell, because there's a church that holds your feet to the fire and makes sure that you are qualified according to Titus and Timothy, and also that your doctrine is correct. Because we only have the authority biblically to plant other churches that are of like faith with us, to reproduce ourselves in essence in other Baptist churches. None of that was of importance to Roger Williams. He liked the principles of the Baptist, so he called what he supposedly started Baptist. But anyway, I'm going to get off Roger Williams. Amen. By the way, let me throw this out. One more thing I'll say about Roger Williams, because I don't want to leave you with a bad taste in your mouth. Roger Williams is one of those guys. We're going to talk about him today to a degree. And I want you to realize that I don't want you to leave and say, well, Roger Williams, I found out, was a bad guy. No, Roger Williams was a very good guy. And Roger Williams very well may have been saved, and he was a great friend of the Baptists. Understand that. In different places and times, the Lord saw fit to raise up some great civil leaders that were friends of the Baptists that may not have necessarily been a Baptist. For example, Patrick Henry, we're going to get to him later. He was a great friend of the Baptists. We'll find that out as we get to Virginia a little bit later. And so we don't want to treat Roger Williams the way that we've done to Mary, okay? So the Catholics, you know, when I grew up, my mother was actually 50 years old and was trusting Mary. We had three aunts that were nuns. I grew up in Catholicism, was born without a middle name, took on a middle name, a Catholic confirmation, and that's how Catholic we were. And I had three aunts that were nuns, came from, you know, Abruzzo, Italy. So all my family, Italian Catholic, to the hilt. And when my mother got saved, she was 50 years old, it was because my brother opened the Bible and showed her there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And my mother broke down in tears at 50 years of age, was as Catholic as the Pope, and said, oh no, I'm in trouble. I've been trusting Mary, and the Bible says Jesus is the way. Okay. And by the way, Mary was not born in a sinless state. That's what they, you know, when they're talking about, you know, the Immaculate Conception, they're not just talking about Jesus being born sinlessly. They're talking about Mary being born and being a sinless woman. Well, she admitted herself that she needed a Savior. She said, you know, my heart doth magnify thee, my God and my Savior. Mary obviously knew she was a woman. She was blessed of God. So let me get to the next part of it. But she is to be remembered as blessed, not prayed to, Hail Mary, and you can't get around it. That means I worship you, I venerate you. And so, no, we're not supposed to do that. But what happens is, because Catholics and others venerate Mary and make her co-redemptrix in many corners of Catholicism, which means she has the ability to say, but only one died for our sins, and that's her son Jesus, amen, not Mary. But what we do then is we kind of just like disparage Mary all the time. And we know it's like she's the redheaded stepchild. Well, she is still to be remembered as a blessed woman. God certainly did bless her. She was highly favored of the Lord. She certainly did have the precious blessing of being able to birth our Lord and Savior physically, although he was a child placed by the Holy Ghost in her womb. Nonetheless, we should not disparage her. It's just a sad fact that some people are trusting her only to find out the last day Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's his blood on the mercy seat pleading for your sin, not Mary's. Okay, so understand that. But I say that to say that Roger Williams sometimes gets the same rap. Among Baptist historians, I know that for a fact, and others, Roger Williams didn't start a Baptist church, okay? So therefore, he's A, B, and C, and these are all terrible. No, that was the only thing that I have negative to say about Roger Williams. He was confused religiously, did not understand biblical church authority. By the way, there's a lot of Baptists that don't understand biblical church authority. That's a whole other message right there. But that's all I wanted to say about that. Just don't think that I'm shooting at him in any way, shape, or form. I thank God. He was a great friend of John Clark's, by the way, and they worked together to a degree. So let me just get that. That's off my chest now. Let me move on. So Clark comes. He was a master of medicine as well, and they desperately needed doctors in the New World. And so, again, he was honored for his contributions in that infant colony. Then he was also a master in law, which you had to be because laws were being crafted, laws were being changed, laws were being tried and then scrapped, and then new ones were written, and whatever was necessary. Then, of course, he was a master in civil government. Now, if you don't believe this last one, this is the part we're getting ready to prove here in just a bit. Now, we're going to attempt to sum up many of Clark's accomplishments under two major headings. It'll make it easier for us to remember and to understand. First of all, he was a church builder, and then secondly, he was a colony builder. We're going to look at both of those in due time. Let's start with him being a church builder. Well, Clark was a tool used of God to transplant Baptist principles and practices as well as scriptural authority in the New World. Now, there is a John Clark on, I believe it's Spilsbury's membership roll. We don't know if that was him or if it was another. We do know that John Clark wasn't laid in Holland. We do know that when he went back, he actually affiliated while he was there with the particular Baptist, which believed in a particular redemption. By the way, let me just say something about Calvinism and Baptists in general. This is important for us to understand. If you see a Baptist in history that embraced Calvinism in reference to soteriology, that is to say salvation, the 5 points of Calvinism, you know, we won't get into all of that. So we know, hopefully you know what TULIP stands for. When you see Baptists that have done that, you would be able to say accurately and properly that what happened was they got messed up on their soteriology. They took predestination and foreknowledge and all of that way too far. By the way, when election is used in the New Testament, the vast, vast majority of times it is absolutely talking about the nation of Israel. It's not talking about new people being elected to salvation. It's talking about the election of the nation of Israel, who were an elect people to an elect position, elect blessings and all of that. But nonetheless, you will never see a Baptist embrace Calvinism in reference to the other arm, and that is ecclesiology, because Calvinism is state churchism. And if you would see a Baptist, somebody said, well, I saw a Baptist one time in history that was persecuting somebody. That's virtual impossibility. That's like saying there's a ham sandwich that's got no ham in it. There's no such creature. It doesn't exist. And the moment a Baptist would change his mind and begin to persecute on behalf of their religion would be the moment they would sacrifice their card to be a card-carrying Baptist, because that is not what, literally, in the Baptist distinctives, accepted and repeated in doctrinal statements and confessions all the way down through the history of the churches, talk about soul liberty and the priesthood of the believer. They're irrevocable, irremovable tenets of the Baptist. And so, yes, there were some Baptists that embraced Calvinism in reference to soteriology. They got messed up on election and all of that. But never would a Baptist embrace Calvinist state church theocracy in reference to ecclesiology. That is not something. How do you know that? Well, we know that historically. But I'm going to show you some more about that here today, because there were some people that did believe that. And boy, the Baptists paid a price and stood against it and changed that. Okay, so let's jump in, if we may. All right, John Clark, let me just tell you, some of these keynote slides take forever to make, and so this is one of those. Took me probably 45 minutes to make this whole coordinate, so I want you to really say a loud amen. I may have to show it twice if you don't amen loud enough, all right? But just that little boat moving across there, and that is, hey, but thank you, brother. I won't have to show this one twice, amen? But so John Clark, of course, they sailed for England in 1637, and they, like others, came in hope of religious liberty. Here's a man with a brilliant mind sailing across the ocean. Picture liberty in a basket. John Clark is carrying it here. Amen. Nobody else in the New World fully understood nor was going to preach and teach and establish liberty like unto John Clark. Well, when he arrives, guess what? He has his eyes open. Many people found their dreams to be pipe dreams, as I mentioned, while on these ships. And by the way, J.R. Graves wrote a book, Trial and Sufferings for Religious Liberty in New England. And in that book, he documents the conversations that were had on some of these boats on the way over when people realized, wait, This dream may be a pipe dream, and I may get myself in trouble when I get there. Well, John Clark found himself in trouble immediately upon exiting the boat, and so that's what happened with him. You say, what happened? Well, he landed with his wife in Boston, and of course, check this guy out. John Winthrop was the first governor of Massachusetts. Now, one of the interesting things I did, and it just happened this way, I was reading books, and one of the books I read was the story of John Winthrop, and I think it was called The Puritan Dilemma, if I remember correctly, that particular book. And then I read another book after that, and the next book I read just happened to be in that order, was The Life of Sam Adams, and it was A Life of Sam Adams. It was a biography of his, and about him, I should say. And what was interesting is Sam Adams and John Winthrop, literally Sam Adams was like John Winthrop reincarnate. If you know anything about history, this interests you at all, that would interest you, because Sam Adams was also a state church man, and he would fight against the Baptists as well. Well, John Winthrop, again, when he came, he believed he was an arm and an extension of God, and he was leaving corrupt Anglicanism, and they were going to set up Puritanism here. And this is what you call replacement theology. They believe now that all the covenants and promises to the Jew are now accepted and taken over by the true Christian churches, and they believe they were the true Christian churches. Let me remind you, they were daughters of Rome, and there's a very direct line to them being the daughters of Rome. But again, they felt like now that they could enforce the Ten Commandments. We're going to get to that. They break it down into two different sections, but let's talk about this when John Clark comes. So when John Clark comes, he is in trouble, and this doesn't want to work. I have no idea why. There we go. Well, no, I don't know if that's going to do it. All right. It's being ornery. Give me a second. Sometimes these things just happen. I have no clue why, but we'll just try that. Okay. So in 1629, Winthrop took a stand when anti-Puritan King Charles I, a high church Anglican married to a Catholic, began a crackdown on nonconformist religious thought. So he was a rebellious Puritan. And, all right, let me, there we go. In October 1629, he was elected governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, led a group of colonists to the New World in April of 1630. This is about 7 years prior to John Clark's arrival, and everything was fully established by the time Clark would get here, but he was founded a number of communities on the shores of the Massachusetts Bay and the Charles River. Okay? Winthrop was convinced that Puritanism was the true church. He further believed that by bringing it to the New World, he was keeping God's church alive. Okay? So it was very much religious ties. And so, by the way, this idea that while they're all coming, running from religious persecution, they would have never heard of flee themselves, that is certainly not the case. Okay? And say, well, how do we get to this place? Well, the Reformed, again, have written a lot of our history, the Catholic Reformed. He thought of his political leadership as a mission from God. This belief stemmed from his covenant replacement theology views. Puritanism was the new Israel. Because of this, he felt compelled to use force to establish a lawful religious society. Now, let me get into some political theory for a minute. Please don't misunderstand anything I say. If you leave and say, I can't believe he believes that, then I probably don't believe it, or maybe you just misunderstood me, okay? So, in reference to him coming and people understanding the difference with what we are as constitutional republic believers, Baptist people, and the religious right and the religious left, and the political right and the political left. Let me just throw this out. I know this is going to shock a bunch of strong conservative Baptists today, but I understand, I maybe even sympathize to a degree with the left in the understanding that they're scared to death of the religious right. Now, what does that mean? I'm not religious right. Religious right is this. Religious right was Ralph Reed. Religious right was a misled Jerry Falwell. Religious right is we do want to enforce the principles of the Bible, enforce them on a civil society. Religious right is, I'll fight and die for a monument to be placed on the public steps of whatever, but I won't walk across the street to tell my neighbor Jesus saves because I'm a Calvinist and I'm in a church-state arrangement. What I'm telling you, folks, is there is a faction on the right, on the extreme right, that does want a state church. They want to enforce the conscience of men. Where's this come from? Well, it's post-millennialism. This is what your Reformed are, okay? This is what your strict Calvinists are. The Christian Reformed, a lot of your new mega churches have bought into the Calvinist Reformed view. And what their idea is that we must make society, civil society, turn it into a golden age. And they have an agenda. It's basically, a list of things that must be accomplished. And I won't get too deep into this. But some of it, a lot of it has to do with enhancing civil society by social reform. It is Christianizing America by putting Christian symbolism in. making people memorize the Ten Commandments, enforcing them to shut things down on Sundays, go to church. Now, a lot of these things, obviously, if people learned the Ten Commandments, that'd be a good thing. Okay? If people would recite prayers wherever they are, that would be a good thing. God would be honored by that. But when you go about to enforce it, what their idea is, once we do all of this, there will be brought in a golden age. Once the golden age is brought in, then the kingdom is ready and primed for Jesus to come and take it. We, in essence, are bringing in the kingdom. We're making Jesus come back then to be head of this kingdom, which we have created on this earth. Folks, that is so full of error, there's not even time to even touch on it, really. Jesus Christ will bring in His kingdom after a 7-year tribulation period. Okay, I want you to understand that. We are not here to force people into religion. And again, so I understand why some of the left, the educated, super educated, are scared to death of some on the religious right, because they realize there are people on the right that actually do want a state church. I'm not one of them. In fact, I run from that. I teach against that. We don't want a Baptist state church. Well, what if the Baptists could have absolute control? What a disaster that would be, amen? Because we believe in the rights of conscience, inalienable, okay? As a gift from Almighty God. I hope you understood what I just said. That doesn't make me a card-carrying Democrat. I'm voting for Trump. I'm just telling you right now, he's the woman that actually can walk up to the pulpit and walk back without having to get led by his wife. But anyway, in all seriousness, and that's all free, and I'm not telling you to vote for. I would say this, if you love God and you love the Bible, I don't see how you can walk up and pull a lever for somebody that's going to continue to try to kill babies and pass laws to let people kill babies. That is a deal breaker to me. Dead babies is kind of a big issue to me, and living babies, and that's pretty important to God. Murder and stuff, you know, it's kind of important to me. But anyway, I am not on the religious right. So you got to understand, there is a religious right. Don't get sucked into that. We believe in the constitutional republic and Baptist principles of liberty of conscience. So we're the weird ones in the middle standing, right? All the Reformed is on the right. Most of your popular Calvinist Christianity on the internet today and everywhere else, that's all on the extreme right. But over here you have the left, who don't know if they're a cat one day or if they're a man or a woman or what bathroom to use. And in the middle, here's these people saying, let's all be free, but let's also, you know, keep our brain and not, you know, lay our head in our pillow and our brain seep out one night. I was looking at somebody, they turned into a vegetable. I think they're a vegetable or something like that. Now, where does this stuff end? I mean, it's just insane. Our forefathers are laughing at us because they're an educated lot, whatever bent they were. And they look at us today and say, this is what these universities are doing to people today. All right, got to get off that. All right, so this was state church, folks. We do not stand for this or with this. And again, you say, well, man, we ought to have a Baptist state church. I promise they'll get us out of office real quick, and then we'll find out what a state church does to Baptist people. This is what Winthrop believed, by the way. Okay. Now, he also believed that Massachusetts was God's city on a hill. And, of course, this is borrowed from Augustine. So whenever you hear the terminology, we are a shining beacon in a city on a hill, I want you to understand where that's borrowed from. Now, I know that when some people say it, they mean something else, but also you got to understand where that came from, okay? And so we need to be careful when we use terms like that, because if you're talking to somebody on the religious right who is a Calvinist theocrat and does want to bring in a state church and control people's minds religiously, and you say, yes, thank God for the great city on a hill, they're going to say amen for a whole different reason than what you are, amen? I do believe in American supremacy and American exceptionalism and the blessings of God on America. As Michael Medved wrote in his wonderful book, The Divine Providence in the American Revolution, it's an American miracle is what he called it in that great book, and gives miracle after miracle that had to happen for America to come into inception and for God to protect us through the wars we've been in and all of that. But this is what Winthrop believed. So Massachusetts was going to be a state church place, and this is the big chief colony in the beginning. Okay, so let's go on. We often hear the religious right, okay, moral majority. Don't want to get into that. Just talked about that a bit. Be careful you don't get fooled. Alexis Mustan said this. You say, there's people that really want to control Catholicism's theology dictates it, folks. That's why they murdered 50 million of the human family down through the dark and Middle Ages all across Europe. Europe was held in hostage in a stranglehold by a theology, Augustinian dominion theology. Sadly, next year we'll get into where all of that started, give you all of the first source documentation to prove this, that Augustine, in the beginning, started to try to be tolerant. He had even threw the word tolerance out in another form, but the Donatists rejected that. And then, of course, he wanted to slaughter them and started killing people right there in the 4th century. But Alexis Mustan, he was a pastor of Waldensian Church. Here's what he said. He's in the midst of his Waldensian 1,200-page history, somewhere about page 87 to 88. I'm reading through these books, and I get to that portion, and all of a sudden, Musan kind of breaks into a prophecy. He's recording the slaughters of the Waldenses all across the mountains of the Cotian Alps and there in Switzerland and Italy. And all of a sudden, he breaks into this, and it's like, wow, the author just, because I'm thinking, how can you record and document all these murders without somehow just affecting you? And he breaks into, this is just a part of what he said. He starts in this prophecy, O Rome, hypocrite that thou art, shedding crocodile tears, watch this, because thou canst not now in thy decrepitude glut thyself with human flesh as in time past, simply because the kingdom is gone and the positioning of the nations and militaries and all of that, Rome is unable to do what they did all the way down through the darker Middle Ages. What need have we in contending against thee to enter into the list of controversy with thee? And he goes on. Thine own, by the way, the rest of that statement says something to the effect, thine own acts will be thy burial dress, and someday will triumphantly write on thy tomb, hate only evil, but love the evildoers, which Rome was never able to do. Okay, so Clark has his eyes open. He gets off the boat. Here's what he's facing, a state church, and they don't like Baptist people. So he learns of Roger Williams, who was banished before he ever arrived. And so he's concerned when he gets off the boat what is going to happen. Well, we find out, and we talked about Roger Williams. That was just a reminder for me. The magistrate's law was in place. This made it illegal to be affiliated with non-approved churches. They felt like in a civil society, here's your government, here's your church. You notice how I didn't say here's your government, here's your church, here's your government, here's your church. It's all tied together, okay? And so that this is what they were doing. And so this magistrate's law that if you were going to be in a civil society, we were going to force you to go to a church and an approved church and hear only approved things. Kind of has elements of communism, kind of has a lot of elements of fascism in it. This state churchism truly does. And you'll find that Adolf Hitler, by the way, was a great friend of the Catholics. And the atheist was actually a good Catholic at the same time. I wish I had time to give you a presentation on that. It will blow your mind to find that Adolf Hitler was a great atheist and a really good Catholic at the same time. That is why Catholics were never persecuted. They turned their blind eye to what he was doing. He didn't bother them whatsoever. In fact, you'll see pictures of him in the churches with the cardinals, all of that, giving the Heil Hitler on the steps of the Catholic churches, naming the church the national church of the Roman Catholic institution, saying it was an important part of his society of fascism and communism. But anyway, so the magistrate's law made it illegal to be affiliated with non-approved churches. Clark had his weapons confiscated for being a Baptist. So if you were under suspicion of being a Baptist, they take your weapon away. Now, that's pretty important because you can't protect yourself now in the New World. You can't go out and hunt and gather food and do all the things necessary. And so this was really a big deal. So what he faced was the Calvinist theocracy. The Baptists, however, believed in a proper separation of church and state. Let me just throw it out now because it's as good a time as any to talk about separation of church and state, okay? So you'll read things. Again, these are coming folks from the religious right. You've got to understand that. They'll say the smoke screen, separation of church and state, a smoke screen. You'll read on in certain religious right authors' books, not only statements like that, but theory behind it. Rush Dooney was one. Whitehead was one. There's a lot of these authors, you know, that have historically pushed some of this stuff. But the idea there was in the idea of separation of church and state was that we can have no such thing as separation of church and state. The problem is just the wrong people are enforcing the laws. We had bad people having the wrong kind of a church over the state, or the big problem was when you separated the state and the church, look how far it has taken us. We need to get the church back intertwined with the state. And so that's what they're pushing for today. They're post-millennialists. They believe they're bringing in the kingdom, and the church is going to take over the whole world, and then Jesus is going to come back. Again, folks, if you had that, you would have a bunch of people, very religious, but lost. Amen? And I'm all for every kid in every public school and every public sector hearing the gospel from our lips as we witness, knock on every door, stand outside the courthouse, preach the gospel, witness to every kid, have a kids club, have a vacation Bible school. But don't force anybody to do anything, because what you do is make them twofold the child of hell. They're supposed to receive Christ of their own volition. So we believe in a proper separation of church and state. And we're going to get to Virginia in a little while. Let me just pose this. Mr. Religious Right, let me just, you're a fictitious person not sitting here today, but Mr. Religious Right, so there can be no such thing as separation of church and state. So 1774, we're at the Bowling Green Prison. Let's just take that one, for example, there in Virginia. And there's three Baptist ministers sitting in jail. And one of them is about to die because he's so sick and they don't care. And the other one just had a baby, hasn't been out of jail, prison in 3 months. They've done attempted drownings on them. They've beaten them. They've starved these guys. And they're sitting in jail. And you walk up as a religious right, great religious right, reformed Calvinist minister and say, you know, I'd love to get you guys out today, but sadly, there can be no such thing as a separation of church and state. I would hope one of those Baptists, in Jesus' name, would punch you in the nose and wake you up a little bit. Amen? Because understand, folks, our Baptist forefathers sat in jail, were beaten and murdered by those believing in a state church. You have to get there. There are different entities that God created. Now, the church is to influence the state. The church is to be the conscience of the state. But the church is never to be an arm of the state or married together with the state or be synonymous with the state. And I promise you, whenever that happens, you and I are the first to go, folks. We're the people because you can't change us. That's why China outlaws the Bible. Let's take it a very elementary form with a very elementary illustration. Why does North Korea not let people have a Bible? Because when people get a Bible and the Bible gets them, no matter what you say, you can kill me, I'm still going to follow Jesus. And they hate that kind of allegiance and loyalty. And they demand absolute subservience to their philosophies. So this is really the crux of the argument. There absolutely must be. In fact, your Baptist forefathers fought and expended their valuable lives making sure there was an absolute separation of church and state. Because when there was a church-state arrangement, they were the ones who were persecuted and were not allowed to have their own church because the state church is the only one that's allowed to exist. So get that, folks. There's a lot more we can say about separation of church and state. We will say more as we go forward. Now, let me move on. So, a garden enclosed was a statement of the Baptists. They believe, and by the way, this is interesting, Roger Williams actually said the church was a garden enclosed, and the wilderness outside the garden is the state. Baptists have always believed in this separation. The Roman Catholic institution violated this belief and murdered millions of Baptists because of their stand for this separation. By the way, you understand what Catholics believe, actually, what their theology is, all the way back to Augustine, is that we're not waiting for the kingdom of Christ. They are the kingdom now, okay? They have replaced Israel. Make no worry about the book of Romans and how God said that blindness and hardness happened to them. Don't worry about all the irrevocable, unconditional covenants made with Israel. None of that matters anymore. But this is what they have done, okay? Now, we've always believed in a separation. The Roman Catholic institution violated this belief and murdered millions of Baptists because of their stand for this separation. Now, and by the way, don't leave thinking, he hates Catholics. I love Catholics. I want every last Catholic on this planet to be born again, don't you? I don't want my worst enemy to go to hell. I've got relatives that are still Catholics, and it is to my last dying breath, I will tell them, there's a difference between works-based religion and faith-based salvation in Jesus Christ. One is you trying to please God through your unrighteousness and filthy rags, and the other one is depending completely on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who accomplished all the work that God required on the cross of Calvary and being born again. Now, I'll tell you, in dead religion, I was a Grateful Dead head. I was an acid head. I was a hippie. I was a dope smoker. I was a fighter. I was a stealer. I was everything that was rotten. When I got saved by the grace of God, the Lord completely changed my life. I will tell you, from an experiential point of view, there absolutely is a huge difference in works-based religion and faith-based salvation in the Messiah, the born-again experience that happens when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior. The Puritans never got that, okay? So don't ask me to read Puritan books. Don't tell me how great they were. I'm going to tell you the truth about them, and you're not going to like me very much, okay? So, Baptist principles, but I don't hate Catholics. I want them all to be saved. Now, do I have a serious problem with the hierarchy? Are they in the know? Absolutely. There's a lot of them in the upper echelons that are in the know and understand things. Okay, Baptist principles of liberty versus the state church machine. John Clark and Roger Williams believe the state should not enforce the first table of the law. The first table of the law has primarily to do with man and his relationship with God. They believe that the state nor anyone should ever encroach upon that or impede your ability to get to God and what you believe about God. Now, thou shalt have no other gods. Okay, do I believe it'd be good if all of our society had no other God than the God of the Bible and His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. I believe that 110%. But for me to come to your house and say, I've heard tell you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Is that true? We're going to confiscate your horses and see if you change your mind. Then that's wrong. See? So again, thou shalt not make any graven images. Does it just pierce my heart with pain to see people bowing down to statues and images? Absolutely. But the moment I come to your house or your property and say, take that ungodly thing down or we're throwing you in jail. We're a Christian country. Then I have crossed a line into your liberty. Do you understand what I'm saying, folks? And so they believed that this was something that should not be enforced, okay? And then they also believed the state should or had jurisdiction at least to enforce. That was up to whatever government officials and the people themselves would decide. But they should only enforce the second table. Thou shalt not kill. So again, we've all heard it said, and there's a debate as to who this actually started with. But I have liberty to swing my fist all day long until your face is right in front of it. About an inch away, I lose my ability and liberty to do that anymore. Amen? And so when you start killing people, now a civil society has sent a representative government to make sure that they're protective and told them, don't let anybody kill us. Then it's time for them to stop in and say, now you must be punished, okay? Because now you have broken the law. Anyway, this is what, I don't have time to develop this, but you can look at it at your leisure. Okay, let me move in. Say, well, did anybody actually get persecuted? You talk about all these persecutions here on American soil. Here's a lady for you. Her name is Ann Hutchison. Now, sadly, the left has done a great job, and I say great in a very sinister way. They've done a great job of rewriting history and of changing things up. But Ann Hutchison was a religious dissenter. They'll all admit that. You can't get away from it. That's literally all the history that we have about Ann Hutchison. But she was dissenting from the state church there in Massachusetts. And here was their pronouncement upon her. Therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of the church, I do not only pronounce you worthy to be cast out, but I do cast you out. And in the name of Christ, do I deliver you up to Satan, that you may learn no more to blaspheme, to seduce, and to lie. Now, think about this, folks. They brought her in. And when you were banished, by the way, and when you were thrown out of the parish church, you would lose your inheritance. Anybody in that state church was not allowed to hire you for a job. You couldn't do commerce within the town. Basically, your life was just about over when this kind of stuff happened. But this is what they did to this dear lady for having Bible studies. Now, you say, well, did you believe what Ann Hutchison believed? But didn't you know? That's what Calvinist defenders try to do to me. Well, I know Calvin killed Servetus, but did you know what Servetus believed? Oh, so we get to kill people now because they don't believe the same as us? Are you serious? I mean, really, that's how you're going to defend Calvinism? Being a murderous villain? Servetus' blood cries from the ground today. No, you don't get to kill people because they disagree theologically. I don't care how bad a heretic they are. Murder is still murder in the eyes of Almighty God. And so here's a woman having Bible studies. And so this is what happens. They basically cast her out. And it goes on, and I do account you from this time forth to be a heathen and a publican, and so to be held of all the brethren and sisters of this congregation. Remember, they're doing it in the name of God, right? Does not the Bible tell us that come a day they'll do it in the name of God and think they do God a service killing people and of others? Therefore, I command you in the name of Christ Jesus and of the church, that is, of course, the Puritan church, as a leper, to withdraw yourself out of the congregation. As a leper meant that you, it was your responsibility to make sure nobody affiliated with you, or you would make somebody unclean and corrupt them with your doctrine. You remember the leper societies outside of the major cities and such in the villages, and they would have to yell, unclean, unclean, and make sure people stayed away from them. This is what they were pronouncing upon a woman because she believed in Jesus. This is your state church on American soil early in the 1600s. So this is just the beginning. When I get to this part, people are like, I never knew anybody who was persecuted for religion in America. No, you wouldn't have, because the Catholic Reformed have written the histories, folks. This stuff is all over the history, but nobody pays any attention to it or puts the pieces together anymore. There's a statue, by the way, of Ann Hutchison. If you walk up the Boston Commons, which I've done many times, right on the left-hand side, at the top there is the Boston State House. It's acting State House. The old State House is downtown, historical monument and such. But the acting State House right there, right outside, as big as can be on the left-hand side, is this statue of Ann Hutchison. Now, what does it say there at the statue of Anne Hutchinson? By the way, this is Founders Brook. Founders Brook is in memorial. This is down in Portsmouth, Rhode Island, by the way. And this was in memorial of Mary Dyer and Anne Hutchinson. We'll talk about Mary Dyer in just a minute. There's the Boston State House. And there is another statue on the right-hand side, by the way. This is Mary Dyer. She was a poor Quaker woman who was hung to death by the neck right there on the Boston Square. And why would she have been hung to death by the neck? Well, because she was a witness for religious freedom. She believed in Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we are not Quakers, okay? Quakers had an element of mysticism involved in that, and they were very pacifist. And a lot of other things we could say about Quakers. However, you don't get to hang people to death by the neck because of what they think in their conscience, in their brain. That is why I absolutely, pardon the pun, hate speech laws. Amen? Don't hate me for hating hate speech laws, all right? And I won't hate you for hating me for hating hate speech laws. The truth is, that is a very dangerous precedent to set, because now a judge and jury get to decide what actual hate speech looks like. It's all arbitrary. It's all, you know, to the evincement or the convincement of the audience or the perpetrator. Who knows what it actually means? And the moment you start to dictate in the consciences and minds, which directs the tongue and the words that people say, and start punishing on behalf of that, we are all in trouble. That's why we feel like we're being policed today. You can't say this word, and you can't misgender somebody, and you can't say this, and don't look at this person cross-eyed, and you're fat shaming, and you're height shaming, and you're color shaming, and you're origin shaming, or all of this crazy stuff. Folks, you don't get to kill people for what they think in their conscience and say with their mouth. These are the rights of conscience are inalienable because they're given by God. They are not derived from government. They're derived from the Creator God of the universe. By the way, Locke kind of believed that. His answers were wrong on how to have the right kind of life, but he was right on some things, by the way. But anyway, so here she was. Notice this. Witness for religious freedom. Hanged on Boston Common, 1660. My life not availeth me in comparison to the liberty of the truth. Now, here's the terrible thing that happened to all this. And you say, well, you know, what about, you talk about rewriting history and reframing everything. These ladies today are remembered simply women's liberation movement leaders. They were early women's libbers. That's all they really were. No, these were women who loved Jesus Christ, wanted to teach about Jesus Christ, wanted to practice Christ in their conscience and worship God according to how they believed, and their conception of God's revealed will in the Word of God without any coercion. And so you can go to the Boston State House and see them for yourself. They try to make them women's libbers, and it's really, really sad that they do that. Okay, so the First Baptist Church in America. This is the climate Clark comes in, so he knows he's got to leave. And so what does he do? He takes a group of people and some individuals and himself. They travel, as you'll notice, up to a place called New Hampshire. Now, there's something strange about New Hampshire, and New Hampshire's a cold place. Amen. In the winter, it was bitterly cold that first winter. They decided it was the will of God for them not to be in a freezing cold place like New Hampshire. And so they sailed down on the ocean there, and they actually met with Roger Williams, who encouraged them to buy a tract of land to go down there through the Narragansett Bay. And there was a little place called the Island of Aquidneck. The Island of Aquidneck is a part of Rhode Island today, or the Isle of Rhodes, as it was called back then. And they made landfall in 1638 on the north end of the island. Now, let me tell you. They tell us Roger Williams started the First Baptist Church in 1639. This was a traveling, real, authentic Baptist church in 1637, okay, with John Clark as the pastor of this group, an ordained Baptist minister, okay? So just understand that. But even so, he arrives on the north end of the island with this group, practicing and preaching Christ. We don't know what organization they had in this first year, but we do know they were an assembly of Christ, preaching Christ. But nonetheless, they land on the north end of the island. Now, here's the thing. They land on the north end of this island of Aquidneck. And how many of you have ever thought about this? Who got to name this place? That's really bad. You ever heard of Hell, Michigan? I think there's a Hell, Texas, is there not? I mean, who names these crazy places? And if you ever, I don't know, maybe my mind wanders more than yours, but how cool would that have been? Just sailing around. And I dubbed thee this, and the name just sticks. And I say that this is this place, and here's a cool name. This was Granny's maiden name, whatever, I don't know. But so they got to name this place. Now, they were not very original, I must say. They named it Portsmouth, because it happened to be the mouth of the port. Amen. Very good. At least one person knew that, all right? But, so, yes, and this is a picture from one of our tour bus windows as we're going there. to visit Baptist Heritage Site. So what happened here? Only one of the most monumental things that had ever happened in the history of the world. It is a body politic that is going to now combine themselves into a union. And what they're going to do is they are going to write this up. By the way, this was handwritten by John Clark. You probably haven't heard of it because the devil loves to hide these things. And this is called the Portsmouth Compact, okay? This is going to be the first document of its kind in history. Let me move on real quick. There's my wife and I. That's a, by the way, there's a mallard. You see them behind us there. They were on a tour we conducted. That was several years ago. Walking there, you know, Brother Shane. But this is a monument with a bronze tablet depicting what this Baptist minister wrote. Now, this is the beginning of civil government in the proper way in the New World. The absolute beginning of it. This is the Genesis. You're looking at it right here. So there's the Portsmouth Compact. Now, this was different than the Mayflower Compact. If you remember the Mayflower Compact, it pledged its allegiance and named God. In the name of God, amen. And everything was about the king, right? But so they pledged allegiance to the King of England. However, in this one, they pledged allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, man, that sounds like state church. No, it wasn't going to be an enforcement of religion. In fact, because it was dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was going to be a place of religious liberty where people had the free will to hear of Christ and respond or not respond to Christ. By the way, this place would become a safe haven, this whole region. That's why later the Jews would be the first to arrive here afterwards. Did you know wherever Baptist principles of liberty and Christ's scriptural churches go, there's always a safe haven for Israel? Amen. And we can look at world wars. We can look at America today. We can look way back to this. You'll find that Christians ought to be a friend of Israel. It is the apple of God's eye. And so the, what was it called? I want to say the Turin. Is it the Turin Synagogue? Torino? Toriso? I can't remember. It's right there. I got a whole pile of information and books on it, but I'm drawing a blank on that right now. But it is literally two blocks from the First Baptist Church facility, and I think it's called the Turin Synagogue. But anyway, okay, so this is the Portsmouth Compact, and let me tell you what it read. This is written by John Clark, the Baptist minister. We whose names are underwritten do hereby solemnly, in the presence of Jehovah, incorporate ourselves into a body politic, and as he shall help, will submit our persons, lives, and estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and to all those perfect and absolute laws of his given, in his holy word of truth to be guided and judged thereby. They wanted Christ's word to influence their government and the principles to be the foundation, but never to enforce the Bible or religious activity upon the consciences of men. And this was proven because this now would fall into fruition on a much bigger scale. This is just Portsmouth. So they realize after they're there, by the way, you compare that to the Mayflower Compact, and this held allegiance to King James. All right, moving on. Okay, now, in 1638, they realize that most of the commerce is on the southern end of the island. This is where the boats are going out, coming in, and this type of thing. And so they decided to move this group all the way to the southern end of the island to a little place called Newport. Newport, again, is almost it's almost like a, I don't know if you'd call it Rehoboth Beach or Myrtle Beach or whatever of the north. It's very much a tourist place. They have great boat tours and a lot of neat things there, especially off-season, fall, great place to go here. But they would go there, and this would be where they would now establish in 1638, at least 1 year prior to what Roger Williams said that he did over there in 1639. This would be the First Baptist Church on American soil, founded by Dr. John Clark and this group, okay? So they're down in the south end of the island. There's just a look at the present-day building. They now call it the United Baptist Church John Clark Memorial. And you'll find that a lot of these old churches that were founded by famous Baptists, for some reason at some point, people put the name of the preacher on the actual church instead of just keeping the name of the church. Let's move on quick. Got to stay hydrated here. So that church is still in existence this very day. You can go see it there in Newport, Rhode Island. Okay. Wilbur Nelson stated this. Clark was a colony builder. Let me just try that again. So he was a church builder, but he was also a colony builder. I get ahead of myself. I forget what activities I put in these. From the beginning of the movement that resulted in the founding of Portsmouth and Newport until the charter of 1663 was obtained, Clark was active in public affairs. He served on many important committees, and in a wise and constructive way was the advisor and leading spirit in the organization and administration of town and colony government. In other words, you had to have some smart guys come, amen, to make sure that things were organized. And God sent this man who happened to be a Baptist minister, okay? Now, a trip to Lynn at the behest of William Witter, okay? So, 1638, this church is established, okay? Massachusetts is persecuting Baptists. Of course, our first early Baptist historian is a guy by the name of Isaac Backus. And Isaac Backus' history, he documents church by church, home by home, person by person, a lot of the people who suffered persecution up there in Massachusetts during this particular time frame, okay? So they were not allowing Baptists to have their own churches nor to worship God freely. So you have this guy named John Crandall. He is in Lynn, Massachusetts, which is, if you look at Boston, Lynn, Massachusetts is a suburb on the northeastern side, just outside of Boston proper. And he was a member there at First Baptist Church with John Clark at one time, but now he's aged and he's going blind and he knows he's not long for this world. So he beckons Dr. Clark to come and to preach to him and to worship with him and pray with him. I don't think he believes he's going to be around very long. Well, this guy, William Witter, had already been in a lot of trouble for being a Baptist. He had been arrested and drugged into court on several occasions for preaching the Baptist doctrine, which is, ye must be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Baptist doctrine. I've got a wonderful picture that I put out all the time in our Heritage Revival Society, Baptist Heritage Revival Society Facebook page. And it's a picture. It says Holy Bible on the front. Or it says Baptist doctrines on the front. It says Holy Bible on this side. Amen. Because if your doctrines are not the Bible, then you're not really a Baptist. Okay. But nonetheless, he beckons them to come. So they navigate to the mainland. There were no bridges back then. Then they make the 80-mile journey up to Lynn, Massachusetts. And they arrive in town at the home of William Witter. And William Witter is already under suspicion. He's been arrested several times. And so the constables are watching. So they let these guys in. They have a service that night. And the next morning, they're having a service as well. And the state church constables bust in, grab these rebel-rouser Baptists, and they drag them away and throw them into the local jail. Now, one of the first things they did after they arrested us was John Crandall, John Clark, and Obadiah Holmes. Obadiah Holmes was a preacher boy training under Clark and had become a minister. And then you had, of course, John Crandall, who was simply an active, as they call, layman in the church. He was simply not a preacher. Layman is a Catholic term, by the way. I don't even like to use it. I use it. Sometimes it slips, but nonetheless. So they're arrested on July 20th, 1651. Obadiah Holmes, John Clark, and John Crandall were arrested and taken into custody for holding an unauthorized church service. The first thing they did was they forced them to go to a state church, all right? And you say, well, were the state church ministers, did they really look that fruity? And I've got to be honest, I tried to find the fruitiest picture that I could of a state church minister. These men were, most of them, unsaved completely. They're reading from the prayer book, the book of liturgy, whatever it was, and they were not preaching Jesus Christ. Can you imagine having to pay a guy to never preach the truth to you a day in your life? This is what really was going on here. And so they were forced to enter. What happened in the service that day was nothing less than amazing. So John Clark on set, well, they walk in the building, they have their hats knocked off. Because what they did, instead of taking their hats off, one of them went and just tipped it and put it back on, and the others followed suit. What they were saying was, this is not a house of God. We'll not respect this place. You're not preaching the truth. You're bringing us here to further persecute us and try to... Because here was the idea. It was religious coercion. They oftentimes, Catholicism and Rome's daughters would try religious coercion before they went to the level of persecution. By the way, that's what the Counter-Reformation was all about. It was sending a bunch of Jesuit educators out. And by the way, we're going to try to teach you and instruct you back into the church. If you don't come, then we'll kill you. And that's really what this was all about. So they tipped the hats, to which the constables were ordered to knock the hats off these Baptist heads. And he did. He knocked their hats off and made them sit in the church service. Well, John Clark could not contain himself. So he stands up, turns to the audience and says, this man is lying to you. Jesus Christ is the only way. You must be born again. He starts preaching the gospel in the church service. I can imagine this guy's hair got parted even further. Amen. As John Clark is preaching in the pew, this happened several times. Finally, it turned into just a frenzy. They grabbed these Baptists, drug them out, threw them in the close jail. And not long after, they would deliver them to the Boston jail, travel them down, take them down to Boston. And I've been to the site of that jail. We'll talk about that here in just a bit. Well, they're really, then they take them. Okay, their day of court comes. There really is no trial. there's just a commencement of the reading of the fines and of the punishments, and they found them guilty. This was where Obadiah Holmes got slapped across the face by the prosecuting attorney and was told, we will not have that trash brought into this courtroom. The judge despised them. But they were taken to Boston, committed to the prison. Holmes, Clark, and Crandall were tried in court on June 31st. Clark was fined 20 pounds or to be well whipped. That is with a three-quartered whip. That would produce 60 slices in your body. Crandall was fined 5 pounds or to be well whipped. Incidentally, somebody paid Crandall's fine, and he was released from his punishment. And then Obadiah Holmes, because he was a loudmouth young preacher, he hadn't been seasoned yet, so he was, you know, just preaching the word all the time. They didn't like him. He may have been the one preaching when they actually arrested them, we believe. He was fined 30 pounds or to be well whipped. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because this was the same sentence as that of rapists in this day. It was going to be an actual attempt to kill Obadiah Holmes. 90 slices in your body, the Bible forbade 40. It was 40, save one, because you get anywhere after 40, you're probably going to kill the person. You want to punish and reform the person, okay? So this is what happened. And so this is what's interesting. As Clark was actually going to the whipping post, somebody pressed money into the hands of one of the constables, and Clark was released, which further set the stage for them to make Obadiah Holmes a loudmouth preacher who would not listen to them whatsoever and submit to their consciences. They wanted to make an example out of him and stop the Baptist movement. So what happened? Well, they took him to the whipping post. Holmes said this: agreeing to the payment of my fine would constitute admission of wrongdoing. And he was right about that. So he decided to be beaten for conscience sake. After being stripped to the waist, Holmes was given 30 lashes with a three-quartered whip. He himself said the executioner would stop often and spit on his hands, gripping the wooden handle as hard as he could, and demonstrating his prowess as an expert executioner, he would bring it down with all of his might across his body, to which the crowd would be in shock. Ladies would scream out. There are 13 people arrested at this beating on the Boston Square. If you've been to the Boston Massacre site, you are standing on the corner where the post stood, where Obadiah Holmes was beaten nearly to death that day. And so they brought it down across his body. But here's what he testified. He said that as I was in that moment, there was such a spiritual manifestation of the presence of God upon me that although the pain was grievous, it was far removed from me so that I was well able to bear it. And I decided that if God would allow me to do this for him, then I should never turn from him again. Listen, what a statement. Holmes turned to the crowd that was screaming for the beating to stop and encouraged them. Like Paul writing from the prison telling us to rejoice, amen, and those on the outside rejoice, he encouraged them not to ever recant their faith in Jesus Christ. There were souls saved that day at the beating of Holmes as people saw his faith and willingness to die for Jesus Christ. Well, of course, they thought he would be dead, and they released him from the post. You see these two men run up. One of them died as a result of him being thrown in prison for helping Holmes. The other one got saved by the grace of God right there on the spot that day, John Spur and John Hazel. But as they release him, so they get in trouble for helping him, they thought he was going to crumble to the ground. These men held him up, and he looked in the face of the state church constable and said, "Sirs, you have beaten me as with roses." Amen. One of the most classic, awesome statements in our Baptist history. And an amazing thing. Amen. He had more guts than a 400-pound cow. Amen. "You have beaten me as with roses." Now, we're going to come back to those roses. Bear with me, all right? This brave spirit caused a great stir among the Baptists. It backfired. Not only did they not stop the Baptist movement, but men and women drew inspiration and said, "Hey, if he would be willing to do that, Christ must be worth living for." And folks, see, this is one of the reasons we're trying to reattach people to their heritage, because we have a noble heritage of children who ran to the stake wrapping their arms around their mother burning with no bands to hold them. They're just the bonds of love and saying, "If mama dies for Jesus, I do too." Folks, we're going to see these people in heaven someday. And if that don't inspire you to say, "Hey, if millions are willing to die for him and over their baptism and over their consciences and to worship Jesus, is he not worth living for?" Right. And so this crack of the whip was heard across all the land, and Baptists were inspired by this. What are some of the effects? Well, John Spur was saved. Amen. That's pretty good right there. Spur and Hazel were in prison for helping Holmes from the post. And then John Clark wrote his book, Ill News from New England. We'll get to that a little bit later. Henry Dunster, first president of Harvard. I probably ought to give you this. Well, I'm going to have to finish this. Folks, bear with me. This first one's going to be longer. And then I'll promise I'll not go this long again. Some of you probably need the bathroom. Okay, so Henry Dunster was the first president of Harvard. Study his life. He gave his property. He gave his wealth. He gave his time. He gave his you know, everything to start Harvard University, okay? And by the way, he's buried. You go to Harvard Yards, stand at Harvard Yards, you got scriptures right up on the pillars at Harvard Yards when you stand there. And Dunster's grave, you can throw a rock and hit it from the front of Harvard Yards where you enter, right? So he starts Harvard University and is their first president and is forced from office for siding with Obadiah Holmes, refusing to bring his new infant son to be compulsory infant baptized at the hands of the state church. And this man that gave everything to start Harvard was forced from his office for not conforming to the state Puritan church. Now, how many ever heard that before? I mean, that story I just told you. Nobody. Nobody in America knows that. Let me tell you how bad it is. The lefties don't know it. The educated lefties. The Harvard professors, some of them, don't know it. We were standing there one day, and Brother Paul Davis, a friend of mine, he's a historian. He actually is an expert in Revolutionary War history. He just cataloged it like I do history. He does Revolutionary War history. He's my ace in the hole. Whenever I've got revolutionary, things on my tour, last tour we had some lectures. I turned them over to Brother Paul. He just does a better job. But Paul just cataloged every person who's ever in the Revolution, every battle, all of that. He's standing there, and he's the pastor of Lynn, Massachusetts. And so he had some friends come through. They wanted to see some sights. He took them to the grave of Henry Dunster, the man that was forced from office for being a Baptist by the state church. And he's there lecturing on Dunster's life. There's a half dozen preachers there. And a lady kind of trickles in the back. And afterwards, she said, "Now, sir, what tour company are you with?" He said, "Oh, no, ma'am, I'm not with a tour company. I'm a Baptist minister. I pastor a church over in Lynn, Massachusetts. I just happen to be a history buff, and I'm just sharing some things about Mr. Dunster with my friends." She said, "That is amazing." She was on some kind of a seat of the history department at Harvard University. He never caught her name. But she said this, she said, "That's amazing. I've never heard that before." Folks, their first president of the university, those on the history of the entirety of the department, they never heard this, or they did, and it's like, well, yeah, we just don't talk about that. You're going to get to some more. I'm going to give you some documentation with these eyeballs and these ears of things I've experienced will blow your mind. They're completely ignorant to it. Okay? But anyway, Henry Dunster, for siding with Holmes and not bringing his child to baptism right afterwards, he was forced from his office. By the way, Princeton was started as a religious institution. Okay? The Brown University was started as the School of Rhode Island by James Manning and John Godot. That was a Baptist preacher's training school. We could go on and on. I'm going to get off that. All right. Henry Dunster. He proclaims, let me look like you need a bathroom. All right, proclaimed Baptist beliefs loudly until the First Baptist Church of Massachusetts Bay Proper was started. Dunster would have become their first president. When you go to this old historic church, there's a big marker that says in memorial, Henry Dunster, first president of Harvard University, who would have been our first pastor had he not died previous to him being voted in as the pastor. All right, Thomas Gould, influenced by Dunster. This guy was like a bulldozer going through the courts, fought for the establishment of the First Baptist Church in Boston. Holmes became the pastor in Newport after Clark. Holmes blazed a trail for us today. Okay, so here you have the Boston massacre site. This is where Holmes was beaten that day. Give you some pictures real quick. This is interesting. This is the site of the first jail in Boston. Okay, it's about a block and a half off the massacre site. And this, what's interesting about this is you'll see a sign I'm pointing to. Really quickly, there's a close-up of it. And there's what it says. The first prison in Boston stood on this site. This is where the Baptists would have been. Close to the center of government and trade in the early settlement. In the scarlet letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne describes its appearance. The rust of the ponderous ironwork of its oaken door looked more antique than anything else in the New World. But on one side of the portal was a wild rose bush. Now, I thought to myself, why was it that Holmes, being in this jail, maybe feeling abandoned, maybe being depressed and discouraged, maybe starving or, you know, feeling the pains of being beaten physically before his actual beating. Why was it that when he got released from the post, he said, "You beat me as with roses"? Could it have been, and this is a theory, that maybe the only bright spot of his day was to look out of the bars and see that wild rose bush or smell the waft of the smell of that and be reminded that the rose of Sharon, of whom the Bible speaks of, is Jesus Christ, was there to encourage his heart during his persecution. Just something to think about. We find these things in history, so we bring them out for your consideration. Don't know that, but I thought it's going to be neat to talk to him in heaven. Amen? All right, so after the beating, Clark saw his friend Obadiah Holmes beat nearly to death and wrote this thing called Ill News from New England. This book was written to notify those in England about the terrible treatment of Clark and his fellow Baptists in New England. Delivered this to the king in England, by the way, after the meeting. In it, he stated, while old England is becoming new, New England is becoming old. And those same persecutions are now woefully being transplanted to the New World, etc., etc. Okay? At this time, Williams also wrote, Bloody Tenet of Persecution. Wherein, and by the way, Bloody Tenet of Persecution includes something from the Newgate Prison in England that we used to call the anonymous prisoner. We now know his name was John Merton. Smuggled a message out to the king, and it was written in milk. And it had to be deciphered by candlelight. And this actually made it out, made it into Roger Williams' hand, and was written into the Bloody Tenet of Persecution. So the Baptists were suffering. So these imprisonments and these principles were ever being held. There's a guy in England pleading for religious liberty who happens to be a Baptist of the General Baptist, one of the founders of the General Baptist there, and now his writings end up in Roger Williams' hand, who's going to work with John Clark, the Baptist minister, to establish Baptist principles of liberty. Folks, the connections are there on so many levels. We'll get to many more of them. Okay, moving on. So Williams writes Bloody Tenet of Persecution. In this, he documents all the persecutions that are going on. And so he was mocked about this book, and there was remonstrances and tracts written against it, to which he responded by writing a second edition, which he called Bloody Tenet of Persecution Part 2, More Bloody Still. And he writes, more persecutions that Baptists are enduring. So let the world know, this is wrong. We are supposed to have a place of liberty, and the state church is here in America. Okay, here's why you came to this whole conference. This is it right here, okay? The colonial charter. Now, all colonies had charters. This is basically a constitution for a colony. This is how it's going to be run, etc. Upon the sponsorship of Rhode Islanders, they pulled their money. John Clark and Roger Williams sailed back to England. Now, Roger Williams is going to be there for a very short time. However, John Clark is going to stay there for about 12 years. And in those 12 years, he is going to write the Rhode Island Colonial Charter. Here's what they decided. All of these colonies are corrupt. We'll never be able to have religious liberty. The only recourse would be for us to start our own colony with the right kind of government, the kind we've always envisioned, the kind that was reflected in the Portsmouth Compact, with the principles that our forefathers have ever pled for down through the ages. And so we'll start a new colony, and we'll write this, and all we have to do is get the king's insignia on this charter. Crazy, right? It worked. It just took 12 years. So as he wrote this and rewrote it and fixed it and corrected it and perfected it, it was 6 foot long and about 6 foot long, about 3 to 3.5 foot wide. It's an old English block letter all packed together. It almost looks like Hebrew. You get up real close to it. I've been on my hands and knees in front of this when it used to hang. It doesn't hang anymore. So he writes this. They go over there and he pleads with the King of England for 12 solid years to allow them to have a new colony. And he poses it this way. Let's just have an experiment. Let's see if this type of a government will actually be better than what we see in the other colonies. This is what we desire as a people. Okay? So Williams returns. Clark stays. Spends 12 years of his life. He wrote and rewrote the charter for the island of Rhodes really quickly. He carried his burden to the English crown until Charles II finally granted him the Royal Rhode Island Charter of 1663. Okay? So, what is this? Well, no big deal. It was just the document that made Rhode Island the freest city state in all of world history. Not American history, not English history, not European history, African history, or Eastern history, but in all of world history. This is going to set these people on a table of absolute religious liberty across the board that is inalienable. Sound familiar to anyone? The rights of conscience, inalienable. Amen? All right, so let's move. So there is Clark receiving the charter. There's the king with Fifi, his dog on his lap. I don't know what the dog's name was. Amen? But anyway, I don't know why he hasn't held that close to the candle either. That's a dangerous thing. But But nonetheless, he receives it, and now this is going to govern a brand new colony with a document written by the Baptist minister. Now, it is now kept this way, which, by the way, is preserved exactly like your Constitution and your Bill of Rights and Declaration of Independence in Washington, D.C., are actually kept the same exact way. It wasn't a climate-controlled, vacuum-sealed, you know, all of that stuff in a safe, but it was, again, it was hanging. And they found that through the centuries, it began to stretch. By the way, this is the crowning jewel of Rhode Island history, but it is the crowning jewel of world history. Let me tell you some stories about this, okay? So, first of all, we were there, and I was conducting one of many tours I've conducted, and it was after they did it this way. They preserved it this way. And so we're standing there, and they insisted that day, because they put a new little museum in to the charter, and said very little about Clark. It was the Charter Museum. Oh, yes, and also in John Clark, too, because he was a Baptist minister. Mark it down. And you say, well, how do you know? Because there's certain things that happen so often and in such a way that it can't be a coincidence. There is a concerted effort to erase the Baptist influence from this, okay? So we're in there, and they force us to have a tour guide. I need a tour guide like I need another hole in the head. I should be training their tour guides. I'm just being honest with you, not being prideful. I'm telling you, they're ignorant. So this lady comes in, and she's going to be our great tour guide. And she's standing there giving her little thing, and all of our people are standing there, and they know the truth, okay? And she says, now, when the king, and so when the king wrote the charter, he blah, 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 blah. And all my people are like, Brother Alexander, did you go say something? Like my kids used to do when the preacher get up or some bad music get up on the platform, they'd be like, Dad, aren't you going to say something? Amen. I am, just not right now. Amen. So that's how it was. And then she said, and so then, and when the king told them what they could write in the charter, yes, she did say charter. Amen. And she said, and they're like, what? So she finally gets done. And I walk up to her and said, ma'am, we do have one question. I said, why did you tell these people false history? Oh, what do you mean?
What do you mean?
And I said, well, you know, John Clark actually hand wrote that charter right there that you're telling us, which is the crowning jewel of both this state house, the history of this entire colony and state, and the jewel of the world. And you're telling us false history. But, oh, yes. And yes. No, I meant to say John Clark wrote the charter. Heard it with my own ears. So she's backpedaling. She knows exactly what the truth was, but she chose to tell us an alternate history. This just gets funnier. So we're in the state house, so I immediately go, and I'm looking for, the PR guy. I'm looking for somebody, because they're disseminating information on a website, on pamphlets, in person, in a variety of other ways. After they rejected the most glorious picture of John Clark receiving the charter, you saw a picture of the picture there, $60,000 painting, that the president of the state senate was there, the lieutenant governor was there when it was unveiled, and then they asked, within weeks, they asked them to take it out. Because somebody got upset, you're giving too much credence to the Baptist minister. Okay? That is a fact. So I'm looking, and I go to three different offices, and I finally find the guru. And the guru is the person who is in charge of she's literally, I guess you would call her a literary expert or something to that effect. She's the one basically who monitors everything and makes sure what's being put out has to come across her desk first. So we end up now walking to her office. This is the last stop at the OK Corral. And there stands Terry Lee Hamilton, who happens to be an attorney. Okay, and so this just worked. It was of God. It was pretty amazing, actually, because I'm walking down there. She's already ready for me because she's gotten two phone calls. There's a guy that's not real happy about the lecture down there. I was trying to be very courteous. I was. I can have a courteous inside voice. I honestly can. Not now. It's not what this is for. But so I'm walking down, and Terry Lee Hamilton happens to be an attorney. He's an old friend of mine. He worked with Lighthouse Legal Ministries. He was with Christian Law Association for years. And he said, hey, Brother Ted, where are you going? I said, well, I'm going to try to find out why they're not telling the truth in the Charter Museum. And he said, hey, you mind if I tag along? Like, no, this might actually work great. So I have a doctorate. I don't run around saying, don't call me doctor, okay, unless you're sick, all right? But anyway, so I walked in the door, and it was hilarious because I break out that doctor's degree every once in a while when I need it. I said, yes, my name is Dr. Ted Alexander. This is my attorney, Terry Lee Hamilton, with the Baptist Heritage Revival Society. And we have a problem with the dissemination of your information that you're giving to blah, blah, blah. And she's, oh, I'm sorry, sir. And she was going to correct it. And she's like, well, where is this? And I said, that. And was there anything else? Yes, well, the website. And what else? Well, the pamphlets. And what else? Well, the picture. And I just went down through a host of ways. They were trying to erase and take away the fact that a Baptist minister wrote this document. What's so great about that document? Anyway, now I'm going to just give you something here. Don't miss this. Justice Elena Kagan. I'm going to let your heart settle back down after I say that name in church. All right? As left can be. Okay? However, intellectually brilliant. Okay? Very, very head smart, obviously, very well educated in a worldly sense. Okay? No, I'm not for Justice Elena Kagan's principles. Okay? Obviously, morally bankrupt in many ways. Okay? Be for abortion, all that stuff. All that. Okay? So Justice Elena Kagan was on that site, standing in front of those documents, those three-piece, one document. She's standing there at an anniversary not long before we were there the last time, and here is what she stated from a complete position of leftism. In honor of the anniversary of this document in Rhode Island, she said, "You are now looking at the most important document in world history," end quote. That's what she said. Now, I will have to disagree on one sense, and that is, this is the most important document in world history and in heavenly history. However, that takes a second. Amen? And why is that? Because she knew the rest of the story, which is what you're about to hear. And so I'm going to release you right there. Amen? We'll just quit right there. Father, bless.